Good morning, church. This week's Bible reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 38. Verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to certain Adullamites, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground. So not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his ship shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off his widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Elim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord, and your staff that in your hand." So he gave him to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments for her widowhood. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the man of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the man of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom this belongs, I'm pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." Verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one come out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made of for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Sarah. This is the word of the Lord.
I can imagine most of you thinking, what on earth is Jumpy going to do with that passage? It is a shocking passage. Why is it here in the Bible? What is it about? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis begins the story of a family. It's the family of Abraham. And we've looked at Abraham. We've looked at his son Isaac. We've looked at his son Jacob. And now from chapters 37 to 50, we are following Jacob's sons. And Judah, in this passage, is the fourth son of Jacob. Fast forward to the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, we're told that that Jesus Christ is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He's descended from this man. And this chapter is here to explain how that came about. And it came about, as we see in this extraordinary story, by God's extraordinary grace. By grace, what do we mean by grace? We talk about grace a lot. Grace is God's undeserved love and kindness. God's love and kindness given to people who do not deserve it, who can't earn it, and who don't even appreciate it when they get it. And in this chapter, we see God's extraordinary grace breaking through into Judah's life and into his messy family to bring about God's good purpose and to bring them good. And as we engage with this story, I want you to see that God wants to break through into your life with his grace, to fulfill his purpose for you and to do you good. So there's three things about God's grace I want us to see in this passage: the need for it, the experience of it, and the possibility of it. The need for God's grace, the experience of God's grace, and the possibility of God's grace. First of all, the need for God's grace. Why did Judah need God's grace? Well, it's pretty obvious as we look at this passage. Judah was a corrupt character. He's a hard and a callous man. First of all, he's a slave trader. Actually, if we go back to chapter 37, in chapter 37, which we looked at last week, we see a breakdown in relationship between the brothers. There's 11 sons at the time, and 10 of them hate one because they're jealous of him. They hate the brother Joseph, and they decide to sell him to some slave traders. They're out in the fields. Joseph comes to visit his 10 brothers, and they beat him up, throw him into a pit. And actually, it's Judah who decides that he should be sold. He said, "What's the point in us harming him or killing him or doing away with him? Why don't we sell him, because then we can make a profit?" See, this young man has become a slave trader, selling his brother for silver. But not only is he a slave trader, he's a man who keeps bad company. In verse 1, we're told about, we read this. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah leaves the believing community. He leaves his brothers around the same time as he sells his brother Joseph into slavery. He moves away from God's people. And he's doing that because he's moving away from God. When you move away from God's people, that's what you're doing. He moves away from God. And he takes up residence or becomes friends with this guy Hira, who was a Canaanite, who had a different belief system, worshipped different gods, and lived in a different sort of way. Not only that, but he marries a Canaanite. Verse 2. Then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, he took her and went into her. Those words, see and take, should remind us of what Eve did in the Garden of Eden. He sees this Canaanite woman. Again, she worshipped different gods. She had different standards for her life. And he said, I want her. And he marries her and settles down with her. He's moving away, further away, from the people of God and from God himself. But he's a bad father. His wife gives birth to 3 sons. That looks quite prosperous. But actually, the first son, when he grows up, Judah gives and finds a Canaanite for him. And then, after he's married her, God strikes him down. We don't know why he kills his son Ur, except that he was wicked. Shocking as we read this. But if we're shocked by this, we should read Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church. God strikes them down as well. It's the same God in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Then Judah gives Tamar to his second son, Onan. The reason he does this is because there was a thing back then called levirate marriage. Basically, a widow would be married to her deceased husband's brother. And the reason for that in that time was to provide for the widow, because she couldn't go out and get employment. Women just didn't do that back then. And it would bring about descendants for her dead husband. And that's what Onan was told to do by Judah. But Onan doesn't fulfill his task. He wants the sex. He doesn't want the responsibility. And so God strikes him down. Neither of Judah's sons are good. But instead of taking responsibility for them, he doesn't even care when they die. There's not even a mention that he's sad. But not only that, he's abusive as well. After Onan dies, he promises to give Tamar to his third son, Shelah, and the betrothed. When Tamar was first married to Ur, maybe she was 15 at the time. People got married straight after puberty back then. Here she might be 19. And he says, you can marry my third son, Shelah. Wait until he's grown up, maybe he's a younger teenager, and then he can get married. But he doesn't keep his promise. He sends her away to her father, out of sight and out of mind. And as he does that, he's condemning this 19-year-old girl to a life of permanent widowhood. You know, she's been married twice. She's not likely to get married again. She's not going to get employment anywhere. She's going to live in permanent widowhood in her father's house. And the reason for that is because Judah has begun to think to himself, the reason my sons have died is not because they're bad. It's not because I'm a bad father. It's because of this woman, this black widow who's come into our family and has killed them. See, he's an abusive man, powerful man, rich man, and abuses this young woman. Before we move on, I just want to make 2 reflections of the introduction to this story. The first is this. When we read the Bible, and when we read shocking passages like this, they are meant to shock us. And they're meant to remind us that the Bible is not a book of inspirational stories, of great heroes who do wonderful things. You know, I think we have that idea because that's because we see that in books and we see that in films. You know, we watch Superman and we say, you know, I'd like to be brave like Superman or like Lois Lane or like Krypton. I'd like to be kind. I'd like to be generous. You know, we see them as inspiring characters who we want to be like. We look at Lex Luthor and we go, I don't want to be like him. Trying to destroy other people's lives and destroying his own life in the process. But that's not why the Bible's written. Judah here is not an inspiring character. He's like his father, Jacob. He wasn't an inspiring father and character either. When we read the Bible, we're not meant to read it as a book full of inspirational stories of inspirational people. See, when we read about a character like Judah, we might say to ourselves, I'm really glad that I've not been a slave trader, or I've not acted like he's acted. But when we read these stories of people like Judah, we're to see that the same seeds of these actions dwell in our hearts as well. You know, in autumn, you go around picking up acorns, and you pick up an acorn, and you look at it, and within that seed is an oak tree. You see, we might not have done some of these things that Judah has, but the same seed of these things dwells in all our hearts. Jesus said that on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said, do not murder. But if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. Jesus said, do not commit adultery. But if you've looked at a woman lustfully, then you've committed adultery in your heart. You see, the seeds of the same things are in our hearts that were worked out in Judah's life. Maybe we've not had the opportunity, or maybe God has protected us from these things working out in this sort of way. Maybe he hasn't. Maybe you have done these sort of things. You see, we're to look at people like Judah and say, well, I'm in the same boat as him. And sometimes we realize that. Sometimes when we do something that we know is wrong and we've judged other people for doing it, it shocks us. We feel awful for a moment because, and then what do we do? We often try and justify ourselves. But what we should do is say, no, I am wicked like this. I have the seeds of this in my heart. I am in the same boat as somebody like Judah. He needs God's grace, it's obvious. But I need God's grace as well. See, that's the first thing we see in this passage, is the need for God's grace. But the second thing we see is the experience of God's grace. What does grace do? You know, we talk about grace, but what does it do? Well, grace isn't about having a fuzzy feeling. It's not about feeling warm and lovely. That's not what grace does. You see, God's grace, God's love is an action that brings about change. God's grace, when it comes to a person's life, changes them. It transforms them. And we see God's amazing grace in the most scandalous of ways in this passage. Let me continue with the story from verse 12. Tamar is trapped in widowhood by Judah, this abusive man. And so she goes into action with an incredible but also a dangerous plan that could cost her a life. It's sheep shearing time in Canaan. And that was party time. The shepherds will be on the fields for weeks and weeks and weeks. And then sheep shearing time means that they're all coming together. And so they come to drink and they come to party. and there would be prostitutes about. And Tamar knows Judah's character. She knows that he's visited prostitutes in the past, probably. She knows that. She knows what he's like. And so she dresses up as a prostitute, goes to the side of the road where he's going to be. He sees her, turns aside to her, and says, you know, I want to come into your tent. She suddenly turns into a businesswoman. He says, what are you going to give me? He says, a goat. She says, you've not got one. Give me your staff and your cord and your seal. Now, the seal and cord were what... the seal was like a metal cylinder that a wealthy or powerful man would wear on a cord around his neck. It would be his signet that he would stamp certain documents with. And his staff would have his insignia on the top. So this is like Judah giving Tamar all his credit cards and bank cards and his ID stuff as well. And she takes them. They sleep together. And then she disappears. And he gives a goat to his friend Hira. And he doesn't find her. And so he says, I don't want to be a laughing stock. I don't want people to know about this. Let her keep all my stuff. He doesn't know he's going to be a laughing stock in a few months' time. Well, in a few months' time comes the day of reckoning. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah has been told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, this is outrageous. In fact, in the original, it's even more outrageous. In the Hebrew, there's only two words that he says, take, burn. This is shocking. This is hypocrisy, of course, because he's been immoral, just like she's been immoral. This is self-condemnatory, because whatever she deserves, he deserves. But it's also outrageous because this isn't the sort of punishment that a person who commits this sort of thing should receive. Even back then, you know, we might think about ancient societies and think they were quite brutal, but even back then this was outrageous. It's outrageous because burning someone is torturing them as well as killing them. Why would he want her to be tortured and then killed? You see, Judah is the one who's in the wrong. He's abused her by sending her away. And why is he acting like this? Because he doesn't want to fess up to his own faults. He's putting the blame for the mess of his family, the death of his sons, and the awfulness of his parenting on her. She's the problem, not me. You know, over time, over the last couple of years, he's been putting in his head how awful she is, and playing it again and again, blaming her for his failings to try and justify his own behavior. But then Tamar does something. The whole story is coming to this climax point, and she does something which is incredible. Something which saves her life and changes her life, but also something which saves Judah's life and changes his life as well. Verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify, recognize whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. What's she saying? She's not saying, got some lost property here, who do they belong to? She's saying, do you recognize this? What is this? This is your identity cards, your bank cards. Do you recognize yourself? That's what she's saying to Judah. Do you see who you are? Do you see what a monster you've become? Do you recognize yourself as I give these things back to you? And Judah does, verse 26. Then Judah identified them, recognized them, and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." This is remarkable. For a proud, hard, callous, abusive man, this is remarkable. He repents. He repents publicly. He sees not just these things, but he sees himself. He sees what a rotter he's become. He doesn't turn around and start blaming her. He doesn't start making excuses. "Well, you know, it was party time. I'd had a few drinks. I had no idea who she was. She wore a veil anyway." He could have started making excuses. A powerful and wealthy man can find ways out of situations like this. He doesn't do that. He's been thinking badly about her. He's been, as it were, putting pins in her, in his head. And now what does he say? He points to her and says, "She is more righteous than I am." He's not saying she's completely righteous and without guilt. You know, she's dressed up as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. There's a few things to be said there. But what she's saying is, on a scale of things, I'm worse. He's been thinking really badly of her. And now he's saying, I've been thinking really badly of her, and I am worse than that. See, this is confession. This is the start of repentance. Because what's repentance? Repentance is actually seeing yourself for who you really are. Seeing yourself and admitting that you're worse than that person who you think is really bad. You know, confession is looking at people who you despise and saying, "I'm no better than them. I'm awful. There's wickedness and evil deep in my heart." And it often happens, you get to this point often through painful experiences. You know, Judah is being publicly shamed here. He's being humiliated. And 4,000 years later, we're reading about his sins publicly. But he's changed. He's changed by this experience. He's changed by God's grace administered through this woman Tamar. He's transformed. He doesn't sleep with her again. He could have slept with her again. He's a powerful guy. He doesn't do that. In fact, as we continue to read the story of Joseph and his brothers, we see that Judah becomes the man who is so transformed that he brings about healing into the family. You see, at the end of chapter 37, the brothers hold up Joseph's torn robe covered in a goat's blood and say to their father, "Recognize this. Joseph's dead." Here, she holds up, does Tamar, before Judah, his identity stuff, and says, "Recognize this." And it changes him. And then at the end of the story of Joseph and his brothers, in chapter 44, Joseph says, "Recognize this. Recognize me as Prime Minister of Egypt, your brother." And they come back together. And how does that happen? Joseph, in that chapter, takes his younger brother, Benjamin, and says, "He's stolen my cup. I'm going to put him in prison." And Judah, knowing that this will break his father's heart, being a changed man, says, "Do not take him, but take me instead. I'm the guilty one, not him. Take me." Like, where did that change come from? It came from here. You see, God took hold of Judah here in his wickedness, after all the stuff he'd done, and began to change him. To change him to such an extent that he was willing to swap places with his brother and live the rest of his life in prison or worse. And that brought about healing to the whole family and reconciliation to the brothers. You see, God's grace is remarkable. It can change the hardest heart. It can make somebody who is callous and proud, humble and new. What do we learn from this? We see clearly here that change is possible. If you're here this morning and you think, how on earth can I change? I've got this habit in my life and I just can't get rid of it. I've got these behaviors and I just can't get rid of them. These thought processes which go over and over and over about myself, about other people. How on earth can I change? Well, you know, we're to read this and think, if Judah can be changed, you can be changed. You know, if he can be transformed by God's grace, then so can you. There's no pit too deep that Jesus Christ can't pull you out of. But change comes about through repentance. It comes about through seeing who you really are. Sometimes we can say, sometimes in a moment of anger, you know, you need to take a long, hard look in a mirror. Well, that's the start of repentance. It's looking in the mirror. Not just at your physical appearance, but at your heart, at what's going on inside, seeing who you really are, recognizing yourself, seeing some of the awful things that are there, and admitting them. And being aware that God is a God who forgives and restores. God is not in the destruction business, but in the construction business. He doesn't want to break you down. He wants to build you up. He wants to restore you. And as you're aware of that, it gives you the ability and the power to change. That's what's happened to Judah here. He's seen and become aware of God's mercy and grace. He's been told about it all his life long. He's part of Abraham's family. And now it comes to him and changes him. And he turns from his old way of life. He's not just sorry because of the in a superficial way, because he's experiencing these consequences. He really hates what he's been like and turns from it and says, I'm not going to be like that again. That's repentance. If you want to change, that's what happens. What happens is, it's not feeling sorry for yourself, but feeling sorry for the sins in your heart and saying, I don't want them to be part of my life anymore. I want to be a new person, a clean person. I want to be a person who knows life, who knows God's grace, and who administers it to others, who lives a life that is a life of blessing, not a life that is destroying other people. That's possible because of the grace of God. You see, that's what happens when God's grace comes to you. When you experience God's grace, it changes you so that you repent, so that you say, I have decided to follow Jesus, and I'm not going to turn back. There's no turning back for me. This is the way I'm going to go. God can restore you completely. He can restore Judah. He can restore you. How is that possible? How is it possible for God to restore someone like Judah? You know, we look at this and think, he doesn't deserve to be restored. But then we look at ourselves and we say, well, we don't deserve to be restored. The same seeds are in our hearts. How is it possible? Well, at the end of the passage, we have the birth of their son. In fact, they're twins. When the time of her labor came, verse 27, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out her hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Perez and Zerah, twins. We've had twins already, Esau and Jacob. In fact, when Esau came out, he was red like the scarlet thread on Zerah's hand. Esau was the older. Zerah was the older. Perez is the one through whom Jesus Christ is going to be born. In Matthew chapter 1, Perez is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In fact, Judah is mentioned in that genealogy, and Tamar is as well. See, this is incredible. That God would take this family and this illicit union between Judah and Tamar and bring about the salvation of the world through them. This is incredible, that God would take broken people like them and use them in his kingdom to help save the world. In fact, in the book of Ruth, when Ruth and Boaz get married at the end of that wonderful love story, the women at the wedding say to Ruth, "May your family be like the family of Perez, who Judah and Tamar had." This is incredible that Perez is held up as the example of a God-centered family filled with grace. Whereas we look at it and go, what a mess. But that's what God does. He takes messes and brings about restoration in the middle of the brokenness. He takes those broken mistakes and he restores in a way which we cannot do. And he does it through Perez's great descendant, Jesus Christ, and through his death on the cross. You see, when Judah condemned Tamar, what was he doing? He was saying, I didn't quite say this, but I'm an evil and wicked and abusive man. And she should be punished for my sins. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did exactly the opposite. He looked at evil and wicked men like Judah, evil people or people with the seeds of evil in their hearts like us, and said, I'm going to be punished for their sins. And then when Judas changed, he points to Tamar and says, she is more righteous than I. She's a righteous woman. Not entirely, but she's righteous. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he dies in our place. Our sins come on him. God made him to be sin, even though he knew no sin. Even though he was righteous, God condemned him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that God might look at you now in your mess and in your brokenness and say, you are righteous. You are just in my sight. You're acceptable to me. Not because you come from a perfect family and have lived a good life. No, because you're messy. Because you're broken. God in his grace comes to broken people and restores them and makes them whole and says, you are now righteous in my sight because you've put your trust in my son. Because you've turned from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ. I now declare that you are righteous in my sight. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, this is what defines you from now on. You are acceptable to me. Your past doesn't define you. Your family doesn't define you. What you've done doesn't define you. Jesus Christ defines you. You are my child. You are righteous. My son has died for you. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that your word contains stories like this. Stories containing warts and all, to show us that you work in messy lives and messy families like ours to bring restoration and redemption. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, help us to be people who see what we're really like. To constantly turn away from our old habits and behaviors and look to your Son and his love. Lord, administer your grace into our hearts that we might be transformed, that we might be the people you created us to be. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.